Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible in Colossians and the chapter 1. This morning I posed that question, what is true Christianity? And we thought briefly of the many different answers that would be given among men if you asked them that question. Then we turned from those to the scriptures of truth. And particularly here in the concluding verses of this chapter, where Paul does speak so much about his ministry, and especially, as we noted again there in verses 26 and 27, his ministry among the Gentiles. And it was in that context that we found our text. And you may recall I said to you that I do believe it is a full and glorious definition of what true Christianity is. Those words at the end of the verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I quoted Spurgeon who said, here is a whole body of divinity condensed into one sentence, one line. Now this morning, I just took that opening word of my text. What is true Christianity? What is it all about? Christ. And that was really the theme of the message in the pulpit this morning. The essence of true Christianity is Christ. Christ in himself, in his blessed person, being the God-man. And then our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the gracious work that he undertook and completed on our behalf as poor sinners. You know, we could very well say that in the religions of the world, we do see man's vain search for God. But in Christianity, we see God's search for man. When God, in all of the wonders of his love and grace, in the person of his incarnate Son, came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Reformed Baptist theologian Augustus H. Strong said, Christianity is summed up in two facts: Christ for us and Christ in us. And of course, that brings me to the second point. Here we read, Christ in you. There's the experience of true Christianity. Christ in you. And what a major and significant step that is. You see, Christ in heaven is precious. Christ preached to ruined sinners in the gospel is precious. But Christ in us is most precious of all. As Spurgeon puts it, that's the cream of the matter. That's the honey of the honeycomb. And how true that is. Bread is the staff of life. It's a good thing. And yet if it's not consumed and it's left on the table, it'll never do us any good. It'll never bring nourishment to the body. Medicine may be very good. It may provide just that which we need. But if it's not taken, it'll profit us nothing. And so you see, there must be the experience of Christ. That's what those words set before us. Christ in you. That is, Christ accepted and appropriated by faith. Now, if you glance just at Colossians chapter 2 and the first 6, and what a text it is. Ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. What a comparison we have there to explore in that practical exhortation. But you'll notice how the Holy Spirit of God designates this: as ye have therefore received Christ, so walk ye in him. You see, Christ in you is to receive him. You remember John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him. Our Shorter Catechism speaks of receiving Christ and resting upon him alone. Ephesians speaks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. You see, Christ must be accepted and appropriated personally by faith. Martin Luther said on one occasion, "The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns." You see, the experience of true Christianity is a great deal more than merely mingling with the religious crowd or merely sitting in the pew among those who are churchgoers. No, rather, it's to be able to say in the words of Paul, "The Son of God, he loved me, and he gave himself for me." It's to be able truly to sing, "I have found a friend in Jesus, he's everything to me." It's to be able to say, "The blood of Jesus, bless God, it was shed for rebels, it was shed for sinners, it was shed for me." A personal note. It's to be able to say in the words of the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Christ in you. And of course, those words strike the note of our union with Christ. That's a basic biblical doctrine in the New Testament. It undergirds everything. Our being as Christians in him. That's the most frequently used designation of what a Christian is in the New Testament. Now, I know there's many designations: believer, saint of God, etc. But the most frequently used designation concerning the Christian is they're in Christ. And in our text, we are reminded, of course, of the reciprocal character of this union. Not only that we are in him, but he is in us. And we know from the Paschal Discourse in John's Gospel that that should be of the greatest encouragement and the richest comfort to every child of God. If you turn for a moment over to John's Gospel, chapter 14, I'll show you exactly what I mean. Remember, the Paschal Discourse is that final sermon of the Lord Jesus ere he went out into the garden. He's ministering to the hearts of the disciples. They're so troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You remember that. They're bewildered, of course, at the thought of losing him. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is saying to them in this discourse, he will not be leaving them alone. Indeed, when you look at the verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." Well, it's the Greek word, "I'll not leave you orphans." I will come to you. Well, if you read down there now in verses 19 and 20 with me, notice the Savior said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So you can see here in this Paschal Discourse, designed to minister comfort and help, it was a precious thought that the Savior would remind them of Christ in you. What exactly does that mean? Well, I do believe that in the book of Galatians, there are three key texts in the book of Galatians that really help to open up the thought of what it means that Christ is in you. If you turn to Galatians 1 with me, please, and we're going to turn up these three places, and I'll have to endeavor to be brief on them. But I do believe that these are three key texts in this book. They really do open up the fullness of meaning, the spiritually rich experience behind these words, Christ in you. Now in Galatians 1, Paul is recounting his conversion. He's recounting how, as you can see in verse 13, if you glance at it, how the persecutor became the preacher, mentioned again in verse 16. And it's always very interesting to notice two things. Every time that Paul would make mention of his conversion and his salvation, he gives emphasis to two things. And so it is here in verse 15. His salvation, first of all, is all of God. And secondly, his salvation is all of grace. Always gives emphasis to those two things. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, now notice it, to reveal his son to me. And you'll notice it does not say that. That's the way undoubtedly we would have put it. But it doesn't say that. To reveal his son, Paul says, in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Just underline again, Paul was a preacher. Paul was a preacher. But how striking is the way that Paul gives expression to this. It is singular, and it certainly is significant. On the Damascus Road, there certainly was external revelation. There was outward revelation. For example, you remember there was that light that shone above the brightness of the sun. But you see, here Paul is referring to internal revelation. He's referring here to that inward illumination of his soul. And later on, writing to the church at Corinth, he gives expression to it in these words. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is essentially what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. There was light shone in his heart. He revealed his son in me. And again, that is striking. That he does not say, revealed Christ in me. Or Jesus Christ in me. And in the context again, you might have thought that's how it should have followed on. No, Paul says, his son. Why? Because prior to this, Paul believed that Jesus was an imposter. He rejected any notion that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. But now he sees that the one he has been persecuting was indeed the very Son of God. And he says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. The veil of unbelief was taken away. Has it been taken away from your heart? Have you seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because you know that is the beginning of all true Christian experience. It's the experience, indeed, of the renewing power of his Holy Spirit. It is to experience the cleansing power of His blood, to know the reigning power of His grace. It's to be that new creation in Christ, a pardoned sinner. It is indeed to have Christ enthroned in us, to be under a scepter. And it is a striking thing, which we have not the time to do, but nearly everything that I've mentioned there is found in Colossians chapter 1. He revealed His Son in me. His sin-blinded eyes were opened. The veil of unbelief was done away, and he came to recognize Jesus Christ for who He is, for what He has done. Now turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Of course, this is a great text, very familiar text, Galatians 2, verse 20. It's one of these verses in the Bible. The opening words, we really do have what can well be described as a Christian paradox. Mentioned this morning about the things that I always wanted to do series on or preach on and never got around to it. I always thought there's a good study in those things that can be described as Christian paradoxes. There's a seeming contradiction in them. For example, Hebrews 11, He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. You see the paradox? There's one here in this text, often felt. That would be a good study. One, alas, I never got around to. But look at the text, verse 20, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. There's a paradox there. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let me just pause. Notice how intensely personal that whole verse is. Did you underline there those personal pronouns? I, me. We're reminded again, as Luther said, that's what salvation's all about. Personal experience of Christ. Personal faith and trust in Christ. But notice those words especially, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The experience of true Christianity is Christ in you, received, appropriated by faith, and all that that means, and it's Christ living in us. There is such a real, vital, intimate union between Christ and all who are His that Paul can say here, Christ liveth in me. You remember this morning I pointed out how in the book of Colossians, the headship of Christ is one of the great themes of the letter. Well, you see, as the head of the body, He communicates His own life to the members of the body. Christ in you means the communication of Christ's life to us. And if you turn back for a moment, keep your finger in Galatians and look at Colossians chapter 3, where it is simply stated in those wonderful words of verses 3 and 4, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." When Christ, notice now, who is our life? There it is. Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. The Puritan Edward Reynolds said, it's a hidden life. The best of it is yet unseen. It is so hidden that no enemy can touch it. It is hidden in God. It is life in the fountain. It is hidden like seed in the ground. And when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shall appear, this life of ours in Him will spring up and appear glorious. Christ in you is spiritual life. Back in Galatians 2 and 20, of course, we are reminded there, it's the life of faith. It's newness of life. As we read in the book of Romans, It is, in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, life and that more abundant. Christ in you. The wonderful words of that great expositor, Scottish expositor, the Reverend John Brown. He is the soul of my soul and the life of my life. But above all, of course, it's eternal life. Christ liveth in you. And then, of course, we have in Galatians 4 and 19 another text where this thought is opened up to us. What does it mean, Christ in you? Well, certainly it means Christ's life in us. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, this is a text, of course, in which Paul, in the strongest figure, is setting before us the pastoral burden that he felt. That's why I'm encouraged to hear you praying for your own minister. Ministers do need to have that time of rest and refreshment, because you never leave the work of ministry. It's a constant burden that you feel. And something of that burden is certainly set before us here in the text that I'm drawing your attention to. That's why ministers do need to come apart and rest a while. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, the Savior said, come apart and rest a while, or simply you'll just come apart. And we've had that in our church. I could start to name ministers who didn't come apart to rest, and then they did come apart. And they had breakdowns. One in particular kept them for months out of the ministry. So it's good to remember your minister when he's on holiday and to pray for a true season of rest and refreshment for him. Galatians 4 and 19, my little children, my, you can see the affection that there is here, of whom I travail in birth again. I suppose we could say only those who are mothers really can appreciate fully that figure of speech. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. John Calvin said, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. And what a burden this was to Paul. How he agonizes over them. He likens that pain to the pain of childbirth. Oh, how expressive this is of pastoral affection. He longs to see Christ formed in them. You see, Christ in you means conformity to his likeness. It's to have the mind of Christ. Mary McShane said, the believer thinks as Christ does, and so has the spirit of a sound mind. It's every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is to have the heart of Christ. Again, McShane says there is the same love to God in both, the same love to the saints. It's to have the Spirit of Christ, to feel as he felt. Christ in you means to be of one mind and one heart with him. Likeness to him. Someone has searchingly said, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then the world should see nothing else. So you can see in those three texts briefly alluded to, it opens up to our understanding the spiritual reality that is behind the simple words, Christ in you. That's the experience of true Christianity. And what an experience it is. But coming back to the text in Colossians, there is a final point, as you will know from the text. There is Christ mentioned. There's the essence of true Christianity. He is the beating heart Oh, it centers on him. It revolves around him. And then Christ in you. That's the experience of true Christianity in all of those ways that we have opened up to you just now. But here's the final point. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the expectation of true Christianity. You see, the Bible declares in 1 Timothy 4, indeed, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, as we do love to say, it's good for time and for eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, hope in Scripture is a great deal more than a mere wish that may or may not be realized. And we use that word in that sense all the time. Well, I hope to be there. Or I hope this, or I hope that. And really, there's very little behind the word, but that's not the biblical use of the term. Because when we use this term, my, it is confident expectation. Indeed, someone has said, hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. So much so, that in the book of Romans chapter 8, we read, for we are saved by hope. We are saved by hope. And Christ is the foundation, he is the ground, and he indeed is in the embodiment of our hope. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read of a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. Well, in closing, briefly tonight, let me give you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken concerning this glorious fact. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And the first, simply this, Christ has purchased glory for us. We read in Hebrews 9 how by his own blood he has entered heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The price of that redemption's the crimson red of his redeeming blood. But you see, he is not only purchased by his blood our emancipation from the power of sin, but bless God, our entitlement to heaven's glory. You see, it's a blood-bought inheritance. So Christ has purchased glory for us. He's paid that price. And then you remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we read of how the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. He's entered now within the veil. He appears in the presence of God for us, exercising his high priestly ministry as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has already entered into heaven as our surety. He has possessed heaven for us. His presence there is indeed the guarantee that we shall be glorified together with him. The head's already there. And he'll bring all those sons to glory. He'll bring the body home. And he's already taken possession of heaven for us. So he's purchased it. He's already possessed it for us. But then, in the great covenant of redemption, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity pledged in that covenant to bring all his home to glory. And so, of course, the day will come when we read, as we read in Hebrews, when he shall appear before the Father and he shall say, here am I, Father, and all the children whom thou hast given me, and of all them which thou hast given me, Father, I have lost nothing. I brought them all home to glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. My, how good it is to have that bright and blessed hope. Hebrews again, the same chapter 6, tells us it's an anchor to the soul. It's an anchor to the soul. Amidst the turbulent seas of life's experience, it's an anchor to the soul. And then when we come to the swelling of the Jordan and the chill waters of death, it's an anchor to the soul. What was it that they said of the early Methodists? They die well. Why? Christ in them was the hope of glory. Oh, tell me, is it true of you tonight? Is Christ in you the hope of glory? The other side of the coin. That dreadful other side of the coin. This book of God says to be without Christ is to be without hope. Without hope. How dreadful to live day by day without hope, never knowing when death may come and take us away in a moment. And to die without hope is to die without remedy for all eternity. When D.L. Moody came to die, he gave utterance to these words. He said, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Here is true Christianity. This is what it's all about in its every aspect. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, I trust the Lord will bless His word to each and every one of our hearts tonight and cause us to rejoice greatly in the one who is our God and our Savior. Let us bow together, please, in prayer.